Nearly every Christian knows what it feels like to pray from a place of great need and desperation. We cry out to the Lord with the ache of unmet desires, with the pain of strained relationships, maybe even chronic pain physically in our bodies. Certainly we cry out because of unfulfilled hopes and difficult loss that we are enduring, or even burdens at times that only we can see and no one else picks up on. And maybe you have felt this way or even whispered it in the darkest hour of your life. Lord, do you remember me? God, have you forgotten me? Do you see? Do you even care? You know, we began last week through our study in 1 Samuel looking at the massive leadership crisis that Israel was facing. It was a dark hour, one that is echoed at the end of the book of Judges, Judges 21:25. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And you can imagine the destructive environment that Israel found itself in, as it was in political decay and moral decay. There was a crisis even spiritually. The priesthood was corrupt. Scripture says that the word of the Lord was rare during this time, and the people were oppressed on many different fronts. And so as we come to the beginning here of 1 Samuel, we learn that this is a transition period in the history of Israel. It's a new chapter in the story of redemption. God was beginning to do a new work that would change the world. But we're kind of astonished as we come to the beginning there to realize that the way God was beginning this work was not how we would think he would begin to do this work. It didn't begin with military conquest. It didn't begin with a coronation at the palace. No, it began with a very obscure family from an obscure town. Unremarkable, unimpressive, ordinary people. With a man by the name of Elkanah and his family. We're told he had two wives from a no-name town. And they go to the city of Shiloh because that's where the temple of the Lord was. And there they go to make sacrifice. But instead of starting the way we think he would, this remarkable new change in Israel's history and redemptive history, no, he begins in a quiet village with an ordinary man and an ordinary woman whom we're told is barren, whose life is overshadowed by disappointment and misunderstanding and deep sorrow. And so they go to Shiloh to worship. And Shiloh was supposed to be a place of celebration. They're going to worship the Lord of hosts. They're going to offer their sacrifices. So it would be a joyous occasion, or it should have been. The smell of roasting meat in the air. Think of a great barbecue, a great feast that they're going to, with the sound of laughter from all of the families that had gathered. But for Hannah, Shiloh was the loneliest place on earth. A place where God's silence sadly felt the loudest to her. In our passage, it wasn't just Hannah's womb that was closed. It also felt like the heavens were also closed. Yet what we're going to read here is that through her sorrow, through her tears, God will do something, not only about her barrenness, but about the barrenness, the spiritual barrenness of Israel. And so it's not just the story of a baby. It is that, but it's more than that. It's a story about how God brings life into dead places, not just for a woman, but for an entire nation. Let's go to the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 3, chapter 1, we're going to read from verses 3 through chapter 20. Hear the words of the living God. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah and his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you do not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then a woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." This is the word of the Lord to us today. Now, by all outward appearances here, when we consider Elkanah here, we see him to be a man of some external piety. I mean, he's trying to lead his family maybe in the best way he knows how. We're seeing this annual event in the life of this family where they would go to Shiloh to worship God and to offer their sacrifices. So he was still observing the mandated feast, and he would be going to perform these feasts and offer these sacrifices at the times that the Lord had appointed for his people. But though this is the outward, external appearance that we could see of Elkanah, we could see internally in the family dynamics here, there was conflict. There was some relational tension between Hannah and his other wife, Peninnah. Now, immediately we read this, right, and to us, this is kind of strange. He had two wives? Yeah, two wives. We talked about this last week. This is not an endorsement of polygamy. Nowhere in Scripture does God endorse polygamy or command polygamy. Polygamy is a result of the brokenness in the world, the fall in the world. And we see that everywhere polygamy is mentioned in Scripture and it's recorded in Scripture, even from those who would be considered to be godly and the patriarchs, we would see that this caused enormous conflicts in family, and it just revealed brokenness and sin. And we even see that in this particular story, don't we, here? So, again, you see polygamy and go, guys, don't be going, "Well, could I have one, two, or three?" No, you can have one, all right? One. That's God's design from the very beginning. Two or more, lots of trouble. Avoid it at all costs, all right? No, God's design from the beginning was one man, one woman for life. The two shall become one flesh, right? That's God's design, and this, again, is not an endorsement of it at all. But we see here that Hannah was unable to bear him children. And so we discover this is most likely the reason here that he took on another wife. And Peninnah, his other wife, was able to have many sons and daughters. We don't know how many, but she was able to, and Hannah was not. And her barrenness brought great shame and humiliation to her. This was a culture valued and gave significance to women and security, and that was measured by their ability to bear children. Having children was important. Not only was it an agrarian culture for survival, you would want to have sons and daughters. If you were the only one plowing your field, you would probably die, okay? But it was more than that, right? God made women to bear children, okay? That's the way God made it from the beginning, right? So there would be shame attached to that. There would be a sense of exclusion from the promises of God. If you recall, we talked about how God had promised that the deliverer, Messiah, would come from the offspring of Abraham, right? So an Israelite woman would bear at some point the Messiah. And every new birth brought with that question, is this the one whom God had promised? For a woman to be barren, to not be able to bear children, along with the social stigma and the shame and humiliation and maybe the deep feelings of worthlessness she may have been encountering, there was also that sense that she would be excluded from the purposes of God for her people. Right? So in that time, as it is today, barrenness was a deeply painful thing. And I know in our congregation, there are women here who have felt that deep pain in their lives, and it's real. And so I don't by any sense want to minimize that today in our message here. But this woman here specifically feels overlooked by God. And so we are seeing this annual event in Hannah's family life year by year. There's a few different scenes in this particular chapter. And initially, we're kind of given a glimpse of just kind of the normal pattern of this family. Year by year, they would go to Shiloh and they would worship and offer sacrifices. And they would offer sacrifices, notice again here, to the Lord of hosts. The second time this title is used in this chapter. The first time they appear in Scripture, the Lord of hosts, the commander of the armies of heaven, the Lord of the army, the general, if you will, of the armies of heaven. And it's fascinating to see this title here, right here in the beginning, and we're talking about a family. We're not talking even about the nation of Israel at this point. We've zeroed in on the story of Elkanah and now his barren wife. So again, it gives us that this beautiful picture here that the Lord who commands the armies and all of the resources of heaven is going to stoop down in tender care to minister to this one single solitary barren woman in Israel. Man, it just again shows the fatherly love of God, even though this is a picture of the Lord armed for battle. All right, so what were these sacrifices? Well, this was most likely the fellowship or peace offering that would have been brought. This is not an offering for atonement or to atone for sins here. It was an offering, it's more of a thanksgiving offering that is brought during one of the annual feasts. And the way it would happen is the family would come, an animal would be offered or presented, the priest would slaughter the animal. A third of that animal, usually the fat and the inner organs, would be burned on the altar as a sacrifice to the Lord. A third of the meat would be given to the priests, kind of for their support. This is how the priests and their families were taken care of. They got a third of it. And then the last third, the family would get to eat, right? So it would be the worshiper would receive that portion back, and he and his family would gather, and they would eat him. Again, barbecue, right? This was a feast. This is a time of celebration, a time of thanksgiving to God. That's the scene that we have here. And it tells us here that Elkanah did the proper thing in terms of how he treated his wives. He would give a portion to Peninnah and her sons and daughters, right? They each would get a portion of that meat. I don't know how much it was, but think about, you know, a third of some good brisket, you know, ribs, you know, the choicest meats there. And he would divide that to Peninnah and his sons and daughters, right? So he didn't neglect Peninnah. He didn't mistreat her, right? He took care of her, even though, right, we can glean from this passage that Hannah was his favorite. Hannah was his first wife. He loved her deeply. But to Hannah, Scripture tells us here, he gave her not just the one portion that she was due, but a double portion. Now, some scholars are in disagreement about the Hebrew here. It's a little maybe difficult. Some say it was a single portion and he was just treating her favorably. But in view of what's happening in this story here, I think this rendering is correct in the ESV. It's a double portion because it says, because he loved her. He wasn't being unkind towards Penina. He gave her what she was due. He treated her and the children she bore to him in the right manner. But he loved her here. But notice the phrase there. He gave her a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Now that's a troubling phrase, isn't it? A phrase that I know is troubling to a lot of people. Right? It attributes Hannah's barrenness to the Lord. Now again, barrenness is a really painful and difficult thing to walk through here. But Scripture is giving us a glimpse here into happenings and circumstances and even painful and difficult things like infertility here to show and help us understand that God is sovereign over all things. And it's important for us to understand that. Let me define loosely what we mean when we say God is sovereign. It's a phrase we throw out a lot. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He is. Well, sovereignty means that God is the absolute and omnipotent ruler of the universe, right? Of all things. There is nothing, absolutely nothing in all of creation that is outside of his active rule and governance. God, as sovereign, has absolute authority to govern as he sees fit and to govern all of his creatures and actions and things according to his own eternal counsel, decree, and for his glory. God is sovereign. We talk about earthly kings being sovereign over their domain, right? The domain of the king, his kingdom. Well, God's kingdom is everything. And because his kingdom is everything, he is the sovereign over everything in his kingdom. And that extends to the entirety of the universe. Which means when we read a statement like this of Hannah's suffering, and it is the Lord that had closed her womb, we have to see that God is sovereign over the closing of her womb. God is sovereign over the suffering she's even enduring as a result of her barrenness. We don't see this text at all ascribing her barrenness to medical reasons or anything else, or to fate or biology, right? None of those things. The closure of the womb is attributed to the Lord. And that statement alone, I know, is offensive to many. Even a lot of Christians shrink back from talking about God's sovereignty, you know, extending to even suffering and pain and even over evil. And it's kind of hard for our finite minds to fully wrap our minds and head around that here. But while many find it offensive, that fact, that statement that it was the Lord that closed her womb, is the foundation of Hannah's hope and comfort. And we'll see that not just today, but also next week in the song that she sings. Because if God is the one who closed her womb because he's sovereign over even that suffering, he is the only one who can open it. And it's also Elkanah's perspective of the situation here. He loved his wife, though the Lord had closed her womb. He knew it. He believed that. He knew that the circumstances that were given them by the Lord were given to them by the Lord whom they worshiped. So he didn't blame Hannah. He didn't resent her for her inability to bear him any children. No, he loved her. He loved her, though he knew the God whom they served, the God whom they worshiped, had closed her womb. How do you see the difficult circumstances in your life? How do you perceive the things that you feel are happening to you in your life? Do you see God as sovereign over each and every circumstance? Not just the good one, because it's easy to say God is sovereign over my job promotion. God is sovereign over my finances, man, because I got a nice investment portfolio. God is sovereign because look at the amazing relationships he's put into my life. But it's difficult to say God is sovereign when we're going through the hard things in life. When there's pain. When there's things that are just incomprehensible to us. And we're wondering, why are these things happening? This is why we need to not just fully affirm God's sovereignty over all things, but believe it deep down in our heart. If God isn't sovereign, think about this. If God isn't sovereign over your closed seasons, the barrenness in your life, then your suffering is a tragedy without trajectory. Your suffering has no meaning. It's senseless. It's purposeless. What an awful thing to think about. That I'm going through things, I'm experiencing pain and difficulty and hurt and loss, and it doesn't mean anything. There's no purpose to it. And I can't tell you how many Christians I've counseled in life who think that way. That God's not sovereign over their pain and their suffering and the hard things in life. But that's not the picture Scripture presents to us. It's not what we see in Scripture about God's sovereignty. Think about what Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that our present suffering, acknowledging that the Christian suffers in this life, just because we're in Christ doesn't mean we're exempt from hardship and pain and suffering. No, he says this present suffering, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be, our present sufferings are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In 2 Corinthians 4, he calls our present sufferings light and momentary afflictions. Listen, that God is preparing for us as an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. That our suffering in light of eternity, in light of the glory that is to come, in light of what God has prepared for us, our present sufferings are merely preparatory. And so he calls them light and momentary. And I know for us, when we're going through things, it doesn't feel like light and momentary. In fact, I know in this room, some of you, it's not light and momentary, right? It's heavy and ongoing. Affliction and pain. And it doesn't feel like it's letting up at any time. But Paul is saying, when you compare what's bad in this life, and we would all say suffering is bad in this life. When you compare that to the weight of glory that's to be revealed, there's no comparison. The bad is not as bad as the good is going to be good. And that theological framework needs to undergird the Christian life. So instead of saying, why is this happening to me? We can say, and faith can declare, I know who is behind all of this. And I know that he is good. And I know that he is for me. I know that's not easy to say. But it's the truth. And it's the reality presented us in Scripture. Because God is sovereign, your pain has a purpose. Your suffering has a purpose. It's not without hope. In fact, it should bring us hope and comfort. Now, another difficulty Hannah faced was not just that reality of her infertility and what all of that brought about in her life, but Hannah faced a difficulty in a relationship with Peninnah. Notice how Scripture describes Peninnah. It describes her as Hannah's rival. What's a rival? It's an enemy, right? She's Hannah's rival. Anyway, that's the relationship between these two women who were both married to Elkanah was adversarial. She was Hannah's rival. She provoked Hannah grievously, right? Notice that there, grievously. Like there was intention in her provocation, and it was to wound Hannah. It was to hurt her. It was to provoke her, to anger, to irritate her. Do you know anyone in your life like that? I bet you a name popped up, right? As I'm saying, I know a mean, foul person like that, like Penina. We've all had Peninas in our life, but this one was especially brutal. And again, it gives us a picture into the brokenness that this polygamous relationships and dynamics brought. So Hannah's deep sorrow over her barrenness is compounded by this rival who would taunt her, right? And again, notice why she taunted her. Again, because the Lord had closed her womb. Here we get this a second time here. But Penina's conduct is complete opposite of Elkanah's conduct towards this situation that is ascribed to the Lord. Both of them have expressed the same theological truth. It was the Lord who had closed her womb. But Elkanah is moved to pity. He's moved to compassion. He's moved to show her kindness and favor, right? The double portion, right? He loved her. But the other, Penina, is moved to unrighteous conduct. She's using the fact that the Lord had closed her womb, the reality of God's sovereignty in Hannah's barrenness as a reason to taunt her and to provoke her perceived rival. She's using this theological truth as a hammer, you know, to beat Hannah up because of her situation. How evil that is. The same theological understanding about God's sovereign determination, yet two different conducts. A quick reminder to us that theology isn't to puff us up, to make us feel superior, or to use it as a cudgel to beat others spiritually. Proper theology should soften our heart. It should humble us. It should move us to love and compassion, not to do what Penina did here to Hannah. Never to be used to beat people down spiritually. And sadly, I know some of us have been on the receiving end of a Penina who's used theological truth to make us feel less than, or to beat us up spiritually, or to wound us spiritually for a variety of reasons. May the Lord deal with those individuals. Can you imagine the harsh words Hannah was subjected to year after year? Going to Shiloh to worship, to offer sacrifices, and there's Penina once again. What have you got to be thankful for, Hannah? Isn't it God? Isn't he the one who's closed your womb? He hasn't shown you much grace, has he, huh? Like, if you don't get it yet, Hannah, he doesn't care about you. These are the words she would have heard over and over again by this trash-talking bully here. Notice, this went on as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, which was every year. Every year, Penina would provoke Hannah. So Hannah's pain, this threefold pain, first of her infertility, secondly of the humiliation she endured at the hands of her rival, and lastly, the spiritual discouragement that came upon her life as a result of this repeated spiritual and verbal abuse here. Some of you know this kind of pain intimately. Again, maybe through the pain of infertility or disappointment or immense family tension, longings maybe yet unfulfilled, right? The pain is real. And the pain that Hannah experienced and the pain we experience in this life as a result of this and many other things, it's real. And the one place Hannah should have found the most grace was at the house of the Lord. But instead, what she would find was grief and hurt and repeated abuse. Now, I've had this sentiment expressed to me in a variety of ways over my years in ministry. You have a person struggling with maybe deep discouragement in their life, maybe true spiritual barrenness, maybe depression, maybe a failed marriage or any number of issues. And they would come, you know, and they'd be part of a worship service here. And they look around and they perceive like everyone is just happy and everyone is celebrating and everyone's family is perfect but theirs. And everyone is rejoicing and worshiping God, but they feel like they can't because of the deep discouragement they're in and the deep maybe despondency that they are feeling. And it's not because anyone did anything intentional to them. It's not like anyone said to them, "Oh, sucker, your life isn't that good, but look at mine." No one's done that. Certainly not here. Here they'd get a severe beating if they ever did that to someone else, right? But they just feel that way because of their own situation. They look at the environment and they assess, well, it looks like everyone's okay. Looks like every other Christian is having a good time and God is blessing all of them and they're all happy and their marriages are strong and their kids are doing great, but mine isn't. And so the house of the Lord becomes a place of wounding for them, right? And it's because, again, of the sharp contrast between what's going on in their heart and life and what they perceive to be going on in everyone else's life. Now, Hannah's, we know, was intentional. But nevertheless, we recognize that people have experienced that. And people have experienced real wounding and hurt intentionally in houses of worship. And we need to recognize that as well. But this was Hannah's experience year by year. Every year, another reminder of her barrenness. Every year, another opportunity for Peninnah to taunt her and provoke her and to be mean to her and remind Hannah she was barren. Great suffering, great suffering. But now the scene kind of zeroes in on one particular occasion. This happened year by year, but on one occasion, Elkanah responded and he observed Hannah's countenance, her actions here. He noticed she was weeping. I'd hope he would have noticed this before, but some men are a little thick in this department here. But this one, he noticed she's weeping. And he notices she's not eating the portion that he gave to her. Why isn't she smiling? Why isn't she happy like everyone else that's celebrating at Shiloh? So he tries to do what every husband tries to do. Fix it. Man, he wants to fix her problem, right? He wants to now present, you know, this husband-shaped solution to what's a God-shaped problem here, right? Well-intentioned, but insufficient, right, for the occasion here, right? He wants to turn her frown upside down. It just doesn't go as he thought it would. Notice these unhelpful questions he asks her. Hannah, what's wrong? Why are you crying? Why are you sad? No husband should ever ask his wife that question because every husband knows he's the problem. He's the reason she's crying, right? Well, he should have known that. But because men are troubleshooters by nature and want to fix things, this is what he tries to do. But notice the insensitivity of the question he asks at the end. Why are you crying? Why are you sad? Why is your heart downcast here? Aren't I worth more to you than 10 sons? He knows why she's weeping. He'd have to have been a real fool to not know what was going on in his own household. And every year how his other wife would provoke her and make her cry. So he says, I'm going to fix this and just remind her how good she's got it. Baby. I'm all you need. Why are you crying over not having a son? I'm worth more than 10 sons to you, right? No, I don't think so, right? In her grief and longing and heartache, this is not consolation. This is not any comfort. What did she desire? She desired to carry and to nurture a child. If you're in a season of barrenness, again, for someone in this room, it might be literal infertility. For others, maybe that barrenness looks like other things. Maybe it's a spiritual desert that you're walking through. Maybe it's a particular loss in your life. Maybe it's a stagnant career. I don't know what it might be. but you feel this way. I want you to know that your circumstances are not outside the scope of God's sovereignty and providence. God is intimately aware of your situation, intimately aware of your pain, and he cares. And we see this so clearly in this story, but we see this most clearly in what he's done to cure the real barrenness that every one of us experiences, the spiritual barrenness of being separated from God, of being dead in our sin and trespass. And God has done something about that situation to remedy it in Christ. And what he does here for Hannah, he does for us. He's not insensitive to your situation. He cares. Scripture tells us that he's near to the brokenhearted. And when we're going through it, man, we need to remind ourselves of that over and over and over again. Charles Spurgeon said this in one of his sermons. He said, "The worldly person blesses God while he gives him plenty." We talked about that, right? "But the Christian blesses him when he smites him. He believes him to be too wise to err and too good to be unkind. He trusts him where he cannot trace him, looks up to him in the darkest hour, and believes that all is well." I like how that quote was popularized and just kind of shortened in an old song to be like this: "When you can't trace his hand, trust his heart." What Spurgeon was trying to communicate there was, when you don't understand how God is doing things in his sovereignty, and you can't really see his hand of providence at work. Because listen, for us, providence is in hindsight. Later on, oftentimes, but not always, we go, "Oh, now I see why God brought me through that. Now I see why that happened to me." We don't always get that picture. But what we can trust is that God is good, that God cares, that he is for me in Christ, and everything he does is for his glory and my utmost and ultimate good. When you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. God is good and he does good. Again, it's human to want to know why things are happening to you. But faith has to declare, "I know who's doing this and I know who's behind it and I know that he is good and he is for me." As a side note of application, I want to say to us, because oftentimes we can try to be like Elkanah and try to comfort someone, and we're not very good at it. But we need to learn to weep with those who weep. It's not helpful to try to fix a person's grief or suffering or hurt with cheap platitudes or just trying to throw a Bible verse at them. "Well, you know, God's word says this," or one of those dumb things we like to say. "Well, you know, when God closes a door, he opens a window." That's just the dumbest thing I've ever heard. "Or, I know you're going through something tough, but you know, God can't give you more than, you know, he's not going to have you bear more than you can handle. He's not going to give you more than you can handle." Well, that's not biblical at all. No, he will give us more than we can handle, so that we can depend on him and we can trust in him, so that we can lean on him and realize we're not enough, but he is more than enough. No, we need to learn to sit with people, sit with them in their pain, sit with them in their grief, to listen, you know, to them, to pray with them, to sometimes just to be a shoulder to cry on. And we need to help them persevere in their faith amidst their pain. If you're going to remind them of anything, remind them that God is sovereign in their suffering. God's not absent. He's with them in it. And he will sustain them through it. His grace is sufficient. We're reminded of even Paul's writing on that, where he talks about that thorn in his flesh, and he prayed and prayed and asked God to remove whatever that was. And God was like, "No, no, no. My grace is sufficient for you. For when you're weak, and you're made strong. You're made strong not because you're strong. You're made strong because his grace is sufficient, and his grace will strengthen you through it." Now we have, lastly, Hannah's response to God's action in closing her womb. And think about that again. Though the Lord had closed her womb, that's the theological truth underpinning this. Where Peninnah used it as a reason to taunt Hannah, and Elkanah used it as a reason to pity Hannah, now Hannah uses it as a reason to pray and trust and hope in God. That if God had closed her womb, then maybe God might also open her womb. God's sovereign action motivates Hannah to prayerful action. Notice she had been previously she'd been a passive recipient to other people's actions. Of course, in the theological truth that God is sovereign over the closing of her womb, passive in, you know, receiving pity from Elkanah, passive in the verbal abuse and taunts she was receiving from her rival, but now she moves to take action. And that action would not only be life-changing for her, it would be life-changing for an entire nation. And ultimately, life-changing in the history of the world. So notice the action she takes here. She rises up from the table. Now I want you to see that's going to be contrasted with another action happening next here. She gets up and she heads to the house of the Lord to pray. That was a good call, right? And verse 9 tells us there that Eli, the priest, now he's the high priest, was sitting by the entrance of the temple. Who's Eli? Well, he's the priest, but effectively, he's the human leader of this just whack nation of Israel at this time in her history here. But here, notice how he's portrayed. He's portrayed passively. He's sitting. The writers of 1 Samuel want us to draw this contrast here. He is sitting in contrast to Hannah, who stood up and took action. And we'll talk more about Eli here in a moment. In verse 10 here, now we see here Hannah's prayer and just the emotions in her prayer and how she's pouring out her heart. Verse 10, she's deeply distressed. And she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. This is not some stoic little prayer she's offering up to the Lord. God, you know, I can't have children. Do something about it. Distressed. Anguish of soul. Bitterness of heart. But notice where she takes that bitterness and distress and anguish. She doesn't take it to her neighbors to gossip. She doesn't slander Peninnah, right, in her bitterness of heart here. She doesn't drown her sorrows at the end of a bottle. She doesn't self-medicate to kind of forget her pain. She doesn't doom-scroll through her social media feed to be envious of everyone else's life. Oh, look how great she has it. Oh, look how many kids she has, and I have none. Where does she take her anguish of heart and her bitterness of soul? She takes it to the Lord in prayer. And she pours out her... I don't miss this here. This what she is feeling in this moment and the action she chooses to take here. Not to remain in bitterness, not to remain in her anguish, but to bring it to God and pour it out to the only one whose opinion matters here. No one else does. She brings it to the Lord. She brings her deep sense of personal need, and she cried out from her anguished soul. And she knows that she's speaking now to the God who cares, the God who is listening. She prays and vows a vow, here again, to the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, the Lord who is armed for battle, the Lord who is captain, general, commander of the armies of heaven, because she knows if he commands all of the stars, if he can command all of the armies of heaven, then for sure he can intervene in this little insignificant barren woman's life and change her situation. He can do something about it. Though God is sovereign, he's the one who closed her womb. She's not passively accepting her lot in life. She's not just like throwing up her hands, oh, well, there's nothing I can do about it. She's determined to bring this to God because he can do something about it. And notice she's not resentful towards the Lord. Nowhere does she like throw pity on herself and just say, God, why did you do this to me? Why is this happening to me? No, her faith in the Lord leads her to pray to the God who is sovereign over all things. And notice the content here of her prayer. If you will look on the affliction of your servant, if you will remember me and not forget your servant. Look, remember, and don't forget your servant. She's asking here for God to act in the characteristic way he had already behaved towards his people. To do for her what God had done for Israel in her affliction, especially in the days of Moses, right? Because that language of remembering and not forgetting, right? This is covenant language, and you'll find that all throughout Exodus, and you'll find that in Deuteronomy, and you'll find that in Old Testament scripture. God, don't forget your people. And it's not because God is an absent-minded senior, okay? It's not like he's got memory issues here, right? This is covenant language. God, act in accordance to the way you have acted before towards your people because of your covenant with them, right? So her faith was such that she had confidence based on knowledge of God's character and prior actions. And she comes with humility, doesn't she? Look at it. Twice she says, Lord, Lord, remember your servant. She knows who she is in relation to whom God is, right? And don't forget your servant, right? So she comes humbly, right, with humility. She knows her need. She knows she's afflicted. And again, affliction, that's the same sorry condition that Israel is in, right? Her physical barrenness, right, is emblematic of the spiritual barrenness of that entire nation. Her personal misery is the misery that all of Israel faces in this moment. So she makes her request known to God, and she asks for what she deeply desired. Give to your servant a son. Right? That's what she's praying here. Lord, give me your attention. Hear me. Listen to me. Look on my affliction. Remember and do not forget, and give me your servant a son. Hannah's only hope was that God in his goodness would attend to her sorrow and do for her now what he had previously not done, which was to give her a son. And notice the vow she makes here. Give me a son, and I will give him in service to the Lord all the days of his life. That is truly remarkable. It's astonishing. If God would give her what she most desired, what she had wanted, what she was in deep distress and anguish over, if God would grant her that request, she would hand that child right back for the Lord to use in his service, not temporarily, but for his whole life. How many of us would do that? How many of us would hand back to the Lord what we've deeply desired and wanted and turn it back over to him? There's a message in us there for our own children. Sometimes the way we're raising our children, we forget that they're not ours. They're the Lord's. And our deepest desire more than anything is not just to have children, but for the Lord to use our children for his glory. That they would know the Lord and serve the Lord, and their lives would be given for the sake of the gospel and for the name and fame of Jesus Christ. No razor shall touch his head, she says. Now, that was a Nazirite vow, and I don't want to get into all of that, but it was a particular dedication to God that was made, and that vow was usually temporary, right? Where the person making that vow would not cut his hair, there would no razor would touch his head or his beard. There were certain foods and drink he would not eat, and all those kind of things. But it was usually temporary. But here it would be a lifelong Now, I always imagine how long Samuel's hair and beard would be, you know, towards the end of his life, right? But this is the vow she entered in. But this vow, she's not bargaining with God. Sometimes people read that and go, oh, her attitude is like, God, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. This isn't a bargain. She's not bribing God with her kid, okay? That if he does what she most wants, then here's what I'm going to do, God. It's like a tit for tat. That's not what's happening here. She's praying and vowing as an act of total consecration. And she's not asking for a son just for her own sake so that she'd no longer have shame and reproach and bear the disgrace of being a barren and be the object of ridicule. She is asking for a son for the service of God and for his kingdom. That's profound. She's not selfishly motivated. She's thinking past herself. She's thinking past her own need, right, and to the need of the hour, right? She didn't know if God answered her prayer that her son would be Samuel and that he would be the prophet of the Lord and he would be the one to institute the monarchy. She didn't know any of that. But here we see she's praying silently. She's speaking from her heart. Her lips are moving. You ever pray that way? Sometimes when I pray silently, I'm actually praying and my lips are moving, but it's no one can hear it. And I'd imagine to other people that would look weird if they didn't know I was praying, right? And I know some of you probably mutter, right, and move your lips but don't say anything here. That's what's kind of happening here, right? And then we have Eli the priest. He observes her, right? And he thinks here, the observation he makes is not that she's praying, but that she's drunk. And I've always read that. And I'm like, why on earth would he think someone in the temple would be acting the fool here? And I don't for a moment think that Hannah was just out of control. I don't think she was, you know, rolling on the floor and acting, you know, stumbling around like a drunk. I don't think that's what was going on here at all, right? But he completely misunderstands and misjudges her here. And I think more than anything here, this is a reflection of the sorry state of things in Israel's worship. That more than likely, people were getting drunk and stumbling into the house of the Lord and acting the fool. That there were improper things happening there. And the reason I think that is for what we're going to read in a little while at the end of chapter 2 regarding Eli's two sons. And the way Eli tolerated foolish and sinful and corrupt things to be happening under his leadership here, okay? So I think that's what's going on here. It's a reflection of how spiritually dull this man had become. Spiritually out of tune and insensitive that he could not tell the difference between the ramblings of a drunk individual and the heartfelt prayers of a desperate woman. That's pretty sad. No wonder Israel had a leadership crisis. And it highlights again why Israel needs a new and better high priest. Now, her husband doesn't understand her. Her rival mocks her. The priest misjudges her. But you know who doesn't misunderstand her? And who doesn't misjudge her? God. God understands. God knows. And her response is so beautiful to Eli. I'm not drunk. Don't think of me as a worthless woman. Now, we're going to find out who was really worthless, and that's going to be Eli's sons, because that's what's said about them a little bit later on here at the beginning of 1 Samuel. But she says, I'm a woman who's deeply troubled in spirit, and I'm pouring out my soul before the Lord. And so now Eli responds to her as he should have responded to her at first. Okay, go in peace. And may God grant you the things that you have asked of him. He blesses her. Like he's endorsing her prayer on the way out here. But here's what Eli doesn't know. In his own spiritual barrenness, right? He was exactly a mirror, a picture of Israel spiritually. Eli doesn't know that the prayer that he's just endorsed is going to lead to his own demise. He's endorsed a prayer here from this desperate, broken, barren woman that if God answers that prayer, and he will, That would mean that Israel would have a new and better leader, and Eli would be done. Let me ask you, where do you feel most misunderstood? Misjudged. For Hannah, sadly, it was the church, right? But there may be other places where we're misjudged. But notice, Hannah didn't leave the tabernacle. She stayed. She poured out her soul to the only one whose opinion mattered. And Hannah's prayer before the Lord changed her. I love this part of the story here. It's brief, it's quick, but it says she was no longer sad. She walked out of the temple, sat right back at the table, grabbed the barbecue ribs, and she ate. Her face was changed. I love that. Her countenance changed. Everybody knew it, right? She did exactly what we're encouraged to do in 1 Peter 5, to cast all of our anxieties on the Lord because he cares for us. She cast her cares upon the Lord, knowing that God had heard her prayers. And she didn't know if he was going to answer them or not. But prayer changed her. Changed her. Right? And so, she had peace. She had joy. Now, while prayer had changed her countenance and maybe her inner disposition, you know what it hadn't changed? Her barrenness. But her peace and her joy and whatever worship she was expressing in that moment was not based on a positive pregnancy test. It was based on her confidence in God's goodness and character and the promise that was delivered through the priest, though he didn't really know what he was saying at that moment. And we need to learn to praise God and to be at peace and rest in his goodness before our problems are solved. Before we have the answer to the things that we have asked for. We need to worship before we receive the blessing. We need to praise God in anticipation of his provision in our lives. Right? That's what mature faith does. And we need to encourage one another this way. Brother, I know you've been praying. Sister, I know you've been praying. And I know the answer hasn't come yet. But praise God. He can do exceedingly far above, far beyond what we could ask or think. And we need to just encourage one another that way. And then the turning point of the story. The family heads back to Ramah. Again, her situation hadn't changed there, but her worship was different. She's going back home a changed woman. And then in the natural course of time and events and human relations that I don't think I need to explain, we have this phrase, the Lord remembered Hannah. The Lord remembered her. Just as she had asked the Lord, Lord, remember your servant. The Lord remembered her. Again, not that he forgot, this is covenant language here. God is acting according to his covenant promises. Anytime you see that phrase in Scripture, the Lord remembered, right? It's not about God's memory, it's about God's action. And every time you see that, it is God taking action in accordance to his covenant promises. God is not only remembering Hannah, he's also remembering his people, right? And so she names her son Samuel, which means heard of God. This little baby boy, this little boy that the Lord gave her, a child of promise, she's cradling him in her arms, will become a mighty prophet of the Lord that God raises up, moving Israel from chaos and anarchy towards kingship, first with Saul, then with David, and ultimately will lead to Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Her private pain becomes part of God's redemptive plan. Unbeknownst to her, she didn't have any clue. But this story is part of God's redemptive story. In closing, why does this matter to us today? Matters because, again, the birth of Samuel was the catalyst of the new leadership God was implementing, the kingship that was coming to Israel. And Samuel would be the one to anoint David. And from the line of David would come the true and greater King, Jesus. God, who closed Hannah's womb, did so that when he opened it, the child born to her would be a gift to the entire nation and ultimately to the entire world. Now, we can't script those things, but God has scripted those things, and they're in his story. And praise God that we serve a God who does his best work in dead places. And when a door is closed in your life, don't become resentful. Don't become embittered toward God, but trust that he is closing something in order to turn our heart to trust in him. Notice I didn't say God is closing one door to open another. He may, but that's not the point. Stop managing your grief and pain and pour out your soul to the Lord. There's some of you in this room today that's exactly what you need to do. You need to go home and get yourself in your prayer closet and pour out your anguished soul to the Lord, trusting that he hears you and he will respond. Again, the point is not to pray and you'll get a son. You know, Hannah's story ends with a baby, but many of yours haven't. But the point is to pray and you will find a God who is more than enough. Even in the waiting, even in the pain, even in the sorrow, even in the suffering. Hannah went to Shiloh with hands clenched in grief, but she left with open hands in surrender. No baby yet, but what she did have was a promise. Maybe you came here today with clenched fists, holding on to your pain, holding on to your longings, maybe the taunts of your rivals, maybe even holding on to your sin. Maybe you're here today and you feel spiritually dry, stagnant, or dead inside. Stop trying to fix yourself. The invitation of the gospel, the good news, is to open your hands in surrender. To trust the God who remembered Hannah will also remember you in Christ. And see, God's not like Elkanah. He's not just a fixer. He's not trying to put a patch on the deep problem of our soul. He is a God who specializes. He is a father who specializes in raising dead things to life. That's what our God does. So today, look to Christ. Look to Christ. See, Samuel was God's answer to the need of the hour. That's what he was. He was an answer to the spiritual barrenness of his time. But Samuel was still a sinner. And Samuel died. We have a greater prophet. We have a greater priest. We have a greater king. Jesus Christ. He was the ultimate man of sorrows, who faced the taunts of not only his rivals, but ours, our greatest rivals, who poured out his soul even unto death so that you and I might be remembered by God. And praise God that he did that for us. And if you're here today and if you don't know him, if you've not trusted in him, I'm calling on you today. I implore you to turn to Christ for life and for salvation. You will not find it in anyone and in anything else. I implore you to believe upon the one who gives life to the dead, who calls dead things to live, who opens the eyes of the blind, and the only one who could breathe life into the spiritual barrenness of your soul. And today, he bids you to come, and he bids you to find life and salvation in him.